Before I get into the study, though, tonight, you know, you hear a lot about revival. And ladies and gentlemen, I think I've seen a touch of revival in my younger days of little pockets of sales of people, individuals. I hadn't seen a massive revival citywide or nothing like that. I think it's been a long time since we've seen that happen. Because when you have true biblical revival, you end up having change in people's lives. And what's going around here today in name of revival, you find there's not much change. You don't see change in people's life. There's no dedication, no submission, no commitment. You're faithful to the house of God. You just don't see those things today when people have revival. May I give you some? This is a historical record of some revivals, a revival back in Wales back in 1858. And I'd like to just give you a rehearsal real fast, like what God's word will do when people's hearts are revived, not just individuals, but whole societies. And back in 1859, the revival in Wales was traced back to the influence of American revival in 1858, actually 56 to 58. Leading into 1856 to 1858, leading up to the 58 revival we had in our country. But the news of the revival in the United States quickly quickened the interest of churches and association ministers and laymen across the country, and conditions were difficult. There were many who had seen the impact of early Americans in awakenings in Wales, but the life of the church was lukewarm and in life outside the church displayed a boldness of sin. Before the revival came in its tops in 1858, they had a few touches of it a few years before that, but the churches didn't change much, and they say that the display of sin was out manifested boldly. By the way, we've got that in our country now too. Sin running a rampage today, and it seems like nothing is counteracted at all. Now, the interest about this, though, it says there was a young fellow by West lad. His name was Humphrey Roland Jones. Had been born in North, this is Carriganshire, about 1832. He became converted when he was 15 years old. In 1854, he applied to Westland District Meeting in South Wales for a mission to the ministry. They rejected him. And when they did, he immigrated to the United States to be with his parents at this particular time. And during the time, this great revival was in the states here. And they said that in Wales at this time, the churches are withering away. In our country, a wave of spiritual apathy and practical infidelity had spread over Wales, ungodly as it could be. And he goes on and said, but there was a Methodist Episcopal church that ordained him in America, and he became a revival preacher, preaching nothing but the revival and the gospel. He's caught up in the American revival movement in 1857 to 58, and he returned to his native Wales in the summer of 1858. When he went back, I'm skipping over some stuff. For 10 years, they'd been praying for an outpouring of the Spirit of God in this country. And there's a fellow by the name of David Morgan he connected with in an unusual way. David Morgan at that time had been praying 10 years that God would give a revival. He went to hear this young Humphrey Jones at a Wesleyan chapel near a city that there's there. I ain't going to try to pronounce it because it's not Johnson County language, amen. And he said, and was deeply convicted by address on these words. And Jones preached, because thou art neither cold nor hot, or hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That was his message he preached from Revelation. And it touched this man's heart so much, he'd been praying. And so he began to preach as God moved his heart on revival and the gospel. And so in David Morgan's village, the population did not exceed 1,000. There's less than 1,000 people in his village, and 200 of them got saved. An amazing 20% of his hometown got saved. And things began to move. In early 1859, David Morgan began to visit the nearby village churches. As he went, he said more than half of the population of 800 united in one another city, half of the population of 800, over 400, united themselves to, it was called that time, the Calvinist Methodist Church. By midsummer, the whole country of Cardigan had been pervaded, and the converts alone numbered 9,000 in June, 15,000 in August, and of a population of about 70,000. Following the week prayer, as they go to these meetings, in January 1860, a second wave of revival swept Wales with even greater strength than what the first one was. And then in Cardiff, the Welsh metropolis, it said that there's another American evangelist went, Dr. and Walter Palmer's his name, began to experience stirring times in this same city. For 30 days, a remarkable work of the Spirit was working. And it goes on and says that there was a knowledge and felt throughout the town affecting public mores, bringing hundreds to prayer meetings, and people began to look at themselves from being immoral and confessing sin. And God swept this country with revival. He says public mores bringing hundreds to prayer meetings, so much that the Episcopal Pound Town Council, with long experience, testified that police cases were dwindling in number. A detective added that Cardiff has become a different place to live in because of God's working. Local ministers supported the work well. 800 people came inquire in the churches of those small towns. The Palmers, followed by Richard Weaver, came right behind, and half the people. He said that in the meeting, the largest building in South Wales, the music hall, would hold 4,000 people. And for weeks, they couldn't even get people into the buildings because it was so full. They had to stay on there. I'm talking about what revival will do to a community. And he goes on and says, in spring of 1863, William Booth, fresh from a revival of great power, he in Cornwall began to preach in Cardiff and won 500 people to the faith in just one meeting. In the history of Protestant nonconformity in Wales, established that published in 1861, and this is a writing of that day, he said that 85,000 to 95,000 people declaring the numbers converts during this particular time. And 50 years later, after the revival, one reliable authority declared on the basis of addition to the church membership in the era of that time, safe to accept that the whole harvest of revivals in the Wales revival did not fall short of 100,000 souls being saved. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Wales today has not even a good Bible-believing church except a few missionaries there. And we're talking about something that happened, God did to this. And by the way, this country can fall just as good as Wales did. And it goes on, he said, approximately a tenth of the population of Wales was permanently influenced by the awakening. He said a tenth, that means that they had about 1 million people that was a population, and over 100,000 of them came to know Christ as Savior. Now, interesting enough, and I'm going through this, here's what happened. Crime was diminished very considerable because of these revivals. In the year following the revival, number of criminals cases in West courts alone decreased from 1809 to 1228, 581 cases less the next year than they had the year before after the revival. Don't tell me that God can't do something if people let him. And he goes on and he says, and they said that they had record that additions to the churches number many thousands. It broke all records today. There's never been a day before or day after that churches that year had been records have been broken as far as addition. Not one convert in 50 relapsed. Not one person who was saved in 50 went back on God, during the record that they have in that particular day. And he went on and said the morals of the people were vastly improved. Missionary spirit took over the churches. Ministers were anointed with fresh zeal, and lay workers were filled with the first love of God. It just didn't come from the pulpit. The people who were in the pew were filled with the first love of God. And said they were, and the followed up of the 1859 awakening, Wales was through. They said care was taken to instruct the people. And here's the principle that these preachers were preaching. They were cautioned that excitement was not conversion. Just because you get excited don't mean you get saved. And they cautioned awakened. It's in an awakened conscience you need is not regeneration. In other words, you can have awakened conscience, still not trust Christ as your Savior. It was urged that unless they experience issues in hatred of sin and love of holiness and respect to moral obligation, they had had a delusion, not be saved. Now, that's what they were preaching those days. They didn't have this stuff we hear today, you know, name it, claim it, and get well, rich, and that's a sign you're saved. And they went on, he said, and they were told in those pulpits across Wales, and even American awaiting, but especially in Wales, they were told to treat the Bible as their only standard. And then many Christians who lived in the latter half of the century regarded the movement as the greatest since the day of Pentecost. In 1899, Moody declared, I would like before I go hence to see the whole church of God quickened as it was in these particular revivals. And the last thing I want you to read to you, I'm talking about when revival comes, folks. We're hearing people say, you know, God could bring revival. And they're saying we had revival here and there. Hey, when revival comes and God sends it, you're going to see not only individual change, you're going to see community change. And that's what we're seeing here. Geographically, the evangelical awakening of 1858-59 onward affected Christian communities in every part of Canada and the United States and England, Scotland, Wales, and also other places, the colonies overseas. It goes on and said, numerically in the 1858-59 awakening added approximately 2 million converts to the various churches in those places. The testimony available suggests that the qualities of the conversions were excellent and abiding. They lasted, and that's enough. I'm talking about revival, folks. I'm talking about revival. Nowadays, you know, you have a meeting, some people rejoice a little bit, and that's it. You see, revival brings change. Brings change. And so I thought you'd enjoy it. I read that, and I appreciate this brother who sent this to me. And I appreciate because this is facts, this is history. It's something you don't hear much about in our particular day. But you'll know for a fact when God revives our heart and soul, it's a tremendous thing. Now, I want to take a few moments, and I've got to do this tonight. I was going to get into the first commandment, but I need to go back and define some things. You folks need to understand how I study. I'm getting a message up now on how to study the Bible, because studying the Bible is not just sitting down and reading a few verses and then that be it. Now, I made a statement last week that I still stand by. And I made this statement: Jesus Christ could not have sinned. Now, I made that statement last week. Now, there are a lot of places you can get to dispute that statement. But let me, think about preaching and teaching, you can't say everything. I'll come out here with this much material to study to be able to get you this little bit. And so you can't explain everything like you'd like to for the purpose of showing how you come to the conclusion. I believe in all my heart there's some things in the Bible you have to be persuaded in your own mind. But you've heard me say a lot about Jesus Christ in the last 2 years, that He is highly above human beings. And ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ is not who He said He is, then we are hopeless even now, though we say we're saved. Because I want to say a statement up front. If Jesus Christ is a man, and by the way, He was God in the flesh, and we know that. But He's also the man, Christ Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us tonight. So, if Jesus Christ, the man on this earth, could have ever sinned, He still could have sinned. Think with me now. The process of elimination gives me, in my heart, who I know He is. And I've come to the conclusion that He's much more to some people's heart who study Him than He is to the average Christian who said they believe in Him. If Jesus Christ could have ever sinned, He still could sin. If He could ever have sinned, He still could. And the thing about it is, if He still could, we could lose it all somewhere in the future. Because if He ever did sin, then everything that salvation is based on collapses. Now let me give you a thought. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. I have to do this because there is sometimes confusion. You cannot get everything in like you'd like to sometimes. But I have to do this tonight to clear up how I came to that statement. And that statement is a strong statement, but I still stand by it. There are some who say, but wait a minute. Now, Jesus Christ was a man, and because he was a man, there is a possibility that he could have sinned. Well, let me tell you why there is not a possibility. First of all, look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul said to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, what's the next three words? That cannot lie. Cannot lie. Now I have to ask you a question. Do you believe God can lie? Why do you believe that? Because God's word says he cannot. And that's the authority. The word can here in the Greek is, I pronounce it dunamahi. And when you can do something, the possibility that you can accomplish it, and with God I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But when you connect it together with the not, it's a double negative. And what it means simply, no, not ever, not at all, never. So when he's talking here, he's not like you and I in language. I can say to you, like, you say, would you do this, brother? And I say, but I cannot. On the other hand, I might could if I so desire to do that. God is not that way. When God said in his word that God cannot lie, that's what he means. And I can trust that. You understand what I'm talking about? Are you with me now? Don't lose me. I don't want you. If you lose me next week. Don't lose me tonight. Because I want to show you how I come to this conclusion in years past. To believe what I believe, based biblically. Not how I think or may or have feelings or some reason why as a man he ought to do this and that. In other words, God cannot lie. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 1. And I want to look in verse 23. He didn't say, it's not that maybe he would not sin. Maybe he did not sin. Maybe he could not sin. It's not maybe. It's absolutely he could not because of who he was. Watch. In verse 23 of chapter 1, the angel speaking to Joseph, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. Now, when I say to you, which the brother of the world will not agree to this, Jehovah's Witness not agree to this, when I say to you that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, I say that because of what the Bible says. I didn't live to see it in those days, but Jesus Christ, Gabriel came to Joseph and said his name is Emmanuel, and God prophesied that in the Old Testament. It means God with us. Now look with me, if you will, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. I want to find out who this God is. I say to you that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Look in chapter 5, verse 20. It says that we know that the Son of God, look in 1 John now, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. I love that. Thank you, God. This book, ladies and gentlemen, believe me, this book in the things that God wants us to see is not hard to understand. Then there are things that he doesn't give clearly, and you have to form a conclusion by how you study it. And if you don't study, there's no way in this world, hear me, and I mean this from my feet, that there's no way in this world that you can come here and hear me preach and ever open this book and really understand all I'm preaching. You've got to spend some time alone studying. You're going to let God have to give to you personally. And that takes time. And many times in these days we don't have that. Notice he said that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. And that's for those who trust Christ as Savior. Who is this? Even his Son, Jesus Christ. Watch this. This is the true God. Amen? Amen? Who is Jesus Christ? God in the flesh. And John says here, he's the true God. And what? And eternal life. Now, to understand that more, look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I'm going to hurry, but I want to get through this before I quit. And we'll come back next week and get back on this. But I've got to do this. God showed me I had to do this due to the fact that some people left kind of hanging. Look with me in chapter 3 of John 17. And Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, that they may know that, and this is eternal. Where is eternal life? How is it? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he proves also that Jesus Christ is also equal to God as the true God. So we're talking about God in the flesh. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says Christ did no sin. I believe that. I believe that. He did no sin. Does that set forth, though, that he did no sin? That he could not sin? Well, from that particular verse, it may not be. But from other studies, as you look tonight, and I'm just going to give you a quick panorama view of this, not that the hours of studying to get it to my understanding why I believe this, but the simple fact that give you a kind of panorama, a view of why I believe this. In other words, in James chapter 1, turn there with me, please. In James chapter 1, and here's one of the cases where some people say that this possibly could have, because they say either the Bible double talks, says one thing one time, something else another time, or God helps us in His Spirit to put it together to understand what He's talking about. Here He talks about in chapter 1, verse James, verse 13, He said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that when we are tempted, it is not who does it. Because James has said to his parishioner, don't you say that God tempted you. What happens is, in His permissive will, He may allow Satan to, but He Himself will not come and tempt us. Why? Because He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Had to do with sin. Neither tempted He any man. That's in general. Man and woman. Or any of the human race. Did you understand that verse? What did that verse say? It says, first of all, that God, that don't say I'm tempted to God because you, that God Himself cannot be tempted with evil. And it's therefore because He cannot be tempted with evil, He doesn't tempt anyone with evil. In verse 14, He tells us how it comes about. But every man is tempted how? When he's drawn away after his own lust and enticed, or to live by, is to live by bait that Satan puts out and grasped us into a clutch where we obey the flesh more so than we obey God. He said, then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Now, I say, Peter said he did not sin. And I say to you, the process of sin's right here. That's how Satan draws it out in God's permissive will. But there's no way that Satan could ever tempt Jesus Christ in the sense to make Him sin, but He was able to tempt Jesus Christ. And so I said, well, if He was God in the flesh, how could He do that? Well, He did do that, though, if you look with me over in Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll tie it together. Hebrews chapter 4. See, those people are not here tonight's going to miss this, and it's going to be one of the blessings they've ever seen to miss if you get take this to heart. You will grow tonight in the study of this Word if you'll listen. Every teacher ought to be here tonight. See, some miss. Every teacher needs to be here tonight. Everybody who's handling this book ought to be here tonight to hear that. That's the reason I say God's going to set the table whether we're here or not. And He set the table tonight. I know I'm in the will of God of this. I've been every morning, hours in the morning, running through my mind. Why would I have to go back and make a statement like this or study in depth to show you how God brought me to this conclusion? Notice He says, for we have not in verse 5 of chapter 4, for if we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Whoa, wait a minute, James. You and Hebrews are contradicting each other. No, they're not. No, they're not. Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, in a fleshly body, He had to be tempted, because that's the only way He understand our temptation. But when you bring Christ in a body of flesh, there's no prong for Him to lust because He had not the nature of Adam. It was cut off. You go to Luke 1, see how He was born. He was God in the flesh, and therefore He was able at every moment of His life to resist with the Word of God. He didn't need the Word of God, but because He knew what was in the heart. Every time someone came to Him, He knew what they were going to do before they ever did it, because He was God. But He showed us
When they came and Satan took him himself in the wilderness and tempted him, he showed us how to use the Word of God to have the victory over it. He is the Word. And he shows us how to use the Word to have victory. So when he's talking about God tempting us, he's setting forth, God in such a way, he's not going to tempt his creation that he loves so much to go against him when he knows in the fallen of Adam, we're already against him. He's trying to redeem us back into himself. And he had to set the pace and the pattern to do just that. So, God cannot be tempted. God in the flesh, though, the fleshly body, can be tempted as a man without sin. Without sin. When the process in James 1 begins to work in temptation to bring forth lust and finally death. You see, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Jesus Christ could not die because of sin until God made him sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And because of that, he paid the sin debt. You couldn't kill Christ, he had never sinned. And the same thing. Now, listen to me. And I believe this on my heart. I believe that I am a child of God because Jesus Christ came and fulfilled. It's like God said to us as human beings, listen, son, I want to show you, in the beginning I had the right to set the standard. I am the creator, you are the creation. I set the standard for you. I don't negotiate with you about that standard. Someone went to Isaiah and said that, over in Isaiah chapter 1, and they talk about, let me read to you. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet and so forth, and make a white. What that said, somebody said, well, the God reasons. So sometimes people say, well, you know, it's just good if you just sit around and live by the reason about. No, sirree. Listen, when God said reason, he's not letting Isaiah make the choice of the reason. He said, the reason is this. You listen to what I say and do what I say, because I'm the one that's right. That's what God is saying. You look what he told Isaiah. He told him everything to do. He gave him a chance to respond to it, and Isaiah did respond to it. The reasoning comes because God is right. You and I try to reason anything, and we'll come up with something wrong. But God is right. And so now we come down to the place of this. When Jesus Christ, what God is saying to me, he's saying, son, I want you to know this. What man could not, I set the standard. You're not going to change the standard. I don't have to change because I'm God, he says in Malachi. I set the standard, and therefore it's failed in Adam, and everyone that comes after him is under the curse that I pronounce. And what I want to show you now is this. I set the standard, and I can keep the standard that I set by coming a man. God has said, I can become a man with every characteristics you have, but I won't receive the nature of Adam. I will have God's divine nature in me because that's who I am. And I will with that nature show you that I will always overcome sin. Never bow to it. Cannot sin because he's God in the flesh. And so when Satan came to tempt Christ in the flesh because he's in the flesh, he was able to defeat him every time. Jesus defeated Satan. That helps me know, hey, Satan can't come to me at all and defeat me in Christ because Christ has already won the victory. If he defeats me, it's me, not Christ, that is defeated. Now, if God has come in the flesh and fulfilled the standard that I cannot fulfill, then here's the thing. Now, God's Son stepped out of eternity and came into time where we were at. He started us in time. He stepped out of eternity and came into time where we're at. And why in time he did something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. So that we at the end of time could step out of time into eternity and live with him forever rather than going to a place he's made for the devil and his angels. So here's the thing. God showed us that he could do what he asked us to do, and we could not because we're descendants of Adam, which in turn disobeyed God to start with, and we receive his nature. He never received Adam's nature. What happened on the cross, God made him to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. I think it's 21. Now here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. And I believe this with all my soul. I base my eternity in Jesus Christ. My everything I believe about God and the plan and the purpose and the church and salvation is based in Jesus Christ. If that collapses, I have no hope. Listen to me now. Some things you can't find exactly in Scripture, but God will give you understanding. That's what He said He'd do about these things. And I want to say to you tonight, if Christ could have ever sinned, He still could have. He's still a man sitting at the right hand of the Father. The man in Christ Jesus making negotiate intercession for you and I. If He could have ever sinned, He still could have sinned as a man. Well, you say, preacher, I don't believe that. Well, tell me why not. What is it that changed it if He ever could have that where He could not have? He either could not have to begin with, or if He ever could have, He may still. We might get in heaven one day, He's saying, we'd lose it all. You say, preacher, I can't get that. Do some reasoning. Where do you put your trust? He's either it all or He's nothing. He's all and it's permanently forever. Or are we going to go a few hundred thousand years and suddenly something happen that where we lose it all? Never. Never. God has shown us that God in the flesh can do what He asks us to do. And even when He's tempted as a man, God is able to overcome in the flesh because that's the divine nature you and I get. And He tells us we can overcome ourselves. We don't have to listen to what Satan comes to tempt us anymore. We have God's divine nature in us. That's the new creation. And it helps me see, I don't have to worry about thinking that Christ would ever sin as a man in the future because I don't believe He could sin when He came the first time. It don't bother me one bit when I see that. And it makes me understand that He's able to keep me forever. Quadrillion, billion, trillion years from now, He'll still keep me. Because He was able to do what God said to do. Now, Jesus was the same Jesus after the resurrection as He was before the resurrection. God took His life from Him and extracted His sin from Him because He made Him to be sin. But He's the same Jesus. When Jesus came up to the time He died, and when He rose again, He's the same Jesus. In fact, the angel said, this same Jesus is coming again in Acts chapter 1. So He's the same Jesus. So if He's the same Jesus, whatever He had before, He's got now. And the thing about it is, you know, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, He says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder why God said that about Jesus Christ. Because that's who He is. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if He's the same yesterday and today and forever, there is no way possible that He could ever do what sometimes men want to say He could have done. And therefore, by the way, if He could have lied, God said He cannot lie. God cannot lie. If He put the possibility that God could lie, and maybe for 50 billion years He never lied, but if the possibility there, He could in the future. When God said He cannot lie, He will never lie. He cannot lie. That's God. See, we're listening too much to what the world said about God. Instead of God elevating us to see Him who He really is, we're trying to do like we'll bring Him down to get Him where we can control Him. And that's not exactly what happens at all. If Jesus could have sinned any time in the past, He could still sin in the future. You say, well, I don't believe. Tell me what makes a difference. What would be the difference? What would be the difference if He could in the past and now He can't now? I say to you, if He could in the past, He could now. If He can in the past, He can't now. All right? I don't. If He ever did sin in the future, we would lose everything. The old count will not be completely settled if there's a possibility we could lose it. I thought about it. You write a check. You have a debt to pay. You write a check for the debt.
and you pay the check. But somewhere or another, there's a deposit. Somewhere that check's got to go and take. There's got to be some funds somewhere or another pay. That's deposit to pay that check. Would you not agree with that? What happens if a check is written and the funds are not there? It bounces. Not like a rubber ball. It bounces back to you. It's where it goes back to. Why? Because it's stamped insufficient funds. But Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. And I want you to know, His banking is in full when He left. It was in full when He came. And it's in full in eternity. It will never bounce. It will never bounce. It's different than you and I. We could write a check and it bounced. But when Jesus Christ paid in debt, He paid it in full. It will never bounce. Now, hear me. Does it not seem reasonable to you? If Jesus Christ could ever send in the future, the check would bounce. Amen? The check would bounce. It's just good common sense to understand that. He either paid it in full forever, or He was not able, or He paid it for a short period of time. The word if must be taken out of there, because He can. And the word cannot sin must be taken out of there, because He cannot. If the debt is paid in full forever. Can't be no possibility if. It's got to be accurate in God's sight, and it is. I'm telling you this. You see, His righteousness, His holiness, His perfection cannot change. Now, our position in Christ is based upon what Jesus has done as our perfect sacrifice. Sin has been paid for. It's been paid for in full. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the thing about that is this. Suppose I owe Brother Tyre a bill. And say, make it big, $100,000, brother. I can never pay that. I have $100,000. And like most people do when you owe money, he'd see me and I'd run from him. He'd come, I'd get across the street over here and walk by, wave at him. Because I know, fact, when I see him, I'm going to think of it. I know he's going to be thinking about it. And I end up one day getting a court order, say, come to court. And he takes him to court to pay this bill. And when I get up before the judge and I start talking, he begins to have a feeling of compassion. It take a lot of compassion to do what I'm fixing to say, brother. And he say, Judge, I've really been touched with Mr. Ennis. And I want to forgive him of that debt. Only forgive him. He does not have to pay me. I'll just forgive him. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? By the way, I'll take it if you do that, brother. But let me tell you this. The debt would still be owed. Only thing he did is try to forgive me. But it don't help me. I still owe the debt. He'd be gracious to forgive me, but I still owe the debt. And that's the one thing about forgiveness. I say some things sometimes, and I get a lot of letters, and I get a lot of things back. But I don't stand up here and just talk. To fill a gap somewhere or another. That's the reason I say, if Jesus, God help me, if Jesus Christ could forgive you and I, if God could forgive you and I without Jesus Christ and without the debt being paid by Him, I'd still owe the debt. The wages of sin is death. And God, if He could forgive us without Jesus Christ, we'd still owe the sin debt. And the thing about it is, we can never pay it. He paid it. He paid every last sin of it. Everything that God required. And you and I don't even know what God did require other than Jesus. We don't know what went on with God the Father and Son when God extracted eternal death from Him. But I'll tell you this, He paid every cent of the debt. He paid it every bit. So you and I could go free. So our position in Christ is based upon what Jesus has done as our perfect sacrifice. The sin debt was paid. Adam was created by God. Jesus partake of a body. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. And he tells us that body of flesh. Today our flesh has not been saved. This flesh is still here. Now let me add, I'm going to approach another thing. This is my last way. This is one of the ways I approach it that really helped me in years past. When I think about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ cannot sin. When I think about that, I think about myself now. Today our flesh has not been saved. There's not one in here who's born again who won't agree with me that when you and I die, if I collapse right here and the body goes to the floor, the soul and the spirit is going to be changed. In other words, be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. What happens when we die? The soul and spirit is going to be with the Lord. The flesh is going back to the dust. In the fleshly realm is where the nature of sin operates. But the divine nature that Peter talks about that God gave us, he's going to let us wait to the resurrecting day and give us a glorified body. So the glorified body and the divine nature come together. It will never be tempted. There will never be a sin. Do you believe when you get to heaven in a glorified body that you will ever sin again? No. Most Christians do not. Then what makes us think? If God can do something for us and make us new and put us in a glorified body and take us out of the environment where we don't have to worry about temptation anymore and throughout billions of years, never, in fact, we won't be such things as years, it'd be always in the now, and we will never sin again. As a matter of fact, I think I can say to you, and you would say, you cannot sin in the glorified body with the new nature in it, in heaven. Would you agree with me on that? You cannot sin. Now, if God can do that for us in time and take us into eternity where we will never sin again, cannot ever sin again, then what makes us think that Jesus Christ can't come to this earth and take a body and not sin? He cannot. Because if he could, then what he's done for us may get us to a place someday that we'd fall again. We don't have to worry about falling again. Folks, listen to me. Jesus Christ is the answer to this world. And hey, this is the reason people die for him. Because they know who he is. They know what he's done. And when they have to stand before a person said, you deny him or you die. They can't deny him. Why? They've got more than just a taste. They've got something inside that motivates them. Their lives have changed and they begin to look at Jesus Christ as the only answer. And he can't be what the world's telling him. I'm sorry. He's not a legitimate child of some Roman soldier. He is not, what do you call it? Born out of wedlock. What do you call that? There's a word for it. There's another word for it. Bastard son. Called it a bastard son. Born out of wedlock. He's not that. He's not that. God protected every way for him so he could show us that he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. There has never been and never will be anyone else with exception of the Holy Spirit and God like Jesus Christ. They're the same. They're the same. God cannot sin. It's simple as that. Because he says he cannot lie. If he cannot lie, I mean, listen, if he can sin, why can't he lie? The scripture gives us insight along this line. James 1, 13 through 5 doesn't work for us in a glorified body. In this body it does. But in a glorified body it doesn't. There's not such a thing as being tempted and lusted and then end up. If he did, you'd have to go back through this whole thing again. When you talk about what he cannot do, what God cannot do. As I think about this, I was thinking of another verse of Scripture. Look in chapter 4, Hebrews verse 15 again. Watch this. He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't that wonderful? How can you put, that's a paradox. How can you take him who cannot lie, and now he's in a body, and he's arranged a situation, whereas that we have a high priest, he's our high priest, and he can. In other words, he said, notice again, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We don't have a high, he said, we have not a high priest. He said, well, In other words, we have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities. How can you take God and do that, put him in flesh? Isn't it a wonderful thing, ladies and gentlemen? Everything that came to Christ, every bit of suffering he took, he never blamed God for it. He never criticized. He never complained. The only place we find he had even a question is always submitted to God the Father. Isn't it amazing? The only place he ever had a question. I'm closed. I'm sorry, 15 minutes over. The only place he ever had a question or cried out to the Father was when he was dying on Calvary. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In an instant, the very moment he became sin is when he questioned why God had forsaken him. We're filled with sin. No wonder we have so many questions when we face something that's not according to our flesh, and we do. I can complain as good as anybody else when something happens to me. But you don't find Jesus complaining anywhere at all except when he became sin or was made sin for us. So we have a sinful nature. Can you not understand how God... These are the reason why people stand firm on their faith. Because it's something they've not just read and thought of. They've spent hours in it. It becomes a conviction of who he is. And that's the reason I say, well, suppose God has another way to get to him. I say, he can have. Look at Jesus Christ. Look the eyes of Jesus Christ through the Scripture, and that's God's view of him. When you do, you see there can't be no other way because he's the only way. He's the only one could do what he did for us. Rejoice in him. Praise his holy name. Lift him up. And thank God for one that came and did for us we cannot do for ourselves. Father, thank you for the word tonight. Now, Lord, I'm leaving this. I've done my best. I've done my best to lay out the thinking pattern, studying your precious word. And going back in notes and things. And dear Lord, I pray that you'd help someone see why we lift Jesus Christ up like we do. Why preaching is so important from this pulpit. Why, Father, teaching the Word of God. The gospel is given to us. You tell us to go in the world and preach, teach the gospel. And then you tell us to baptize them. And then you tell us to teach that which you told the apostles to observe. And Father, that's where it is. We're to preach the gospel, baptize, and then teach this book. And you can't teach this book by never opening it. You can't teach this book from daily Bible reading. You have to teach this book from in-depth studying. And ask God to give you that insight, not to build you up, to puff you up, but to help others see the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I'm so grateful this past Monday night when Barbara and I led this young lady to the Lord. She said, Dr. Hannes, I have never in my life heard the Scriptures explain about being born again like I heard tonight. And you just brought her in. I pray tonight, give her strength and help her have encouragement from family and others to come Sunday morning. And I believe that. I believe this book is real. It's God's Word. I don't know it all. There's some things I can't fully understand. But there are some things that God gives us to know who we are. No wonder Paul said, I know whom I believe and persuaded. He's able to keep those things I committed against that day. Lord, he knew you, and God wants to reveal himself to his people. Give us that strength that's needed to stand firm, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble, loving way, present to this evil, ungodly world the Savior. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.